Well, who is Jesus Christ? If someone were to ask you the question, what's all the hoopla about over the Christmas season? Who exactly is this Jesus? How would you answer that question? I don't know how you would answer, but let me tell you the truth. Whoever you say he is, he's far more than you think. I want you to catch that. Whoever you say he is far more than you think. On one occasion, Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? They responded by saying, some think that you're Elijah, perhaps one of the prophets, maybe even John the Baptist come back from the dead. Jesus understood he was much more than that. And so he asked them directly, who do you say that I am? And Peter, answering for the entire group, said, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but your Father which is in heaven. Let me paraphrase that. He was saying, you're absolutely right. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. But you've got to understand something. Peter said the right thing, but Peter did not fully comprehend all that he said. Let me say that again. He said the right thing, but Peter didn't fully comprehend all that he had said. No matter who you say Jesus is, he is always more than you think. I read a book some time ago. Some of you are familiar with it. You've read it yourself. Philip Yancey, one of my favorite authors, wrote a book entitled The Jesus I Never Knew. The thesis of his book was this. The Jesus that he learned about in Sunday school and vacation Bible school and even in graduate school doesn't compare and doesn't measure up to all Jesus really is. Let me tell you the truth about Jesus Christ. He is more than a baby in a manger. And he is even more than a Savior on a cross. And this morning we're going to begin seeing that. Take your Bibles, and everyone, if you will, if you have a Bible, open them up to the book of Hebrews. And would you look in Hebrews chapter 1, in a moment we'll begin reading Hebrews 1 and verse 1. And we're going to talk this morning about the Jesus factor. In fact, that's the title of the message, the Jesus factor part 1. Incidentally, if there's a part 1, by implication, that means in all likelihood, there's going to be a what? A part 2. Maybe even a part 3. This morning we're beginning a series, a short little series of messages. And what we're going to do is we're going to be going through the Bible and looking at some of the classic texts in the Scripture about Jesus Christ, who he really is from a theological point of view, and underscore that, from a theological point of view. And that's exactly what this passage gives you. Take your Bible, look in Hebrews 1. Let's begin reading. We do not know who the author of Hebrews was. The Bible doesn't say. There's much speculation, but we don't know. But whoever the author was, he writes these words. Now watch. He says, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Now listen, here it is. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In other words, made himself known, manifested himself through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now bear down, beginning with verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. By the way, notice the phrase. It says, he had by himself purged our sins. Now, I'm reading to you from the New King James Translation. If you have an NIV or some of the other translations, the phrase by himself may not appear there. You need to put it in. That is a more literal translation. By himself, and that's an important dynamic. Read it again. He says in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now let me explain to you what's happening. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, is the introduction to the entire book of Hebrews, and it's all about Jesus. These four verses talk to us about Jesus Christ. In fact, these four verses are almost like the text for a sermon. And the rest of Hebrews just sort of fills out these first four verses. And they're all about Jesus. They're all about Christ. You may or may not be aware of this. Let me make you aware. The book of Hebrews is the most Christocentric book in all of the New Testament. In other words, it's the one book in the New Testament that is most narrowly focused on Jesus Christ. I guess I would say outside of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, Hebrews is the most Christocentric, and here's the difference between them. The Gospels deal with the story of Christ biographically. Hebrews deals with the story of Christ theologically. The Gospels tell you about the life story, and Hebrews says, now here's what it means. Here's who he is theologically speaking. Now this is what I want to do. I'll take you through this passage of Scripture, and this is the beginning. We'll go all over in the next couple of weeks in several different passages. We want to learn something about who he really is. Let me warn you again, as I did last week, you got to get ready for this. You got to start thinking theologically. Now, I know when we talk about theology, some of you immediately tune out and you just kind of relegate theology to a dusty discipline, some sort of academic discipline somewhere. Let me tell you, theology matters. Everybody look at me. I got to get this across. Theology really matters. It's very important. It isn't a dry, dusty discipline. This stuff really does matter. In fact, I'll take that one step further, and this may surprise some of you. Theology will do more to change your life than psychology will. Now, I know that sounds strange because most of us have the idea that if I've got a problem, I've got to get the psychology right. But the truth is, psychology can't change you as much as theology does. Here's why. Because real change is not just a head thing. It's a heart thing. In fact, it goes beyond just what we call the heart. It goes to the very spirit. God alone can truly change a person. We have the idea if we get our psychology right, everything else falls in place. That's not true. The truth is you have to get your theology right. And when your theology is right, your psychology will follow suit. Does that make sense? All right. Now, you're going to have to think with me and think theologically as we go through this. Now, time is of the essence. I will not have time to develop all of this. I've said this in all the services, and it has been true. I just have time to lay it on the table. I'm going to let you take it home and digest it for yourself. Can you handle that? So we're just going to throw it out here. Here we go. I want to give you four basic theological truths that the writer of Hebrews gives in these few verses. Truth number one is this. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Son of God who is just like the Father. That's the first thing I want you to write down. Who is he? Well, the statement of Scripture is clear. He is the Son of God who is just like, he's the spitting image of his dad. Let me show you. That's exactly what he says. Verse 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now skip down to verse 3. Verse 3 continues the description of the Son. It says, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Stop there for a moment. Do you understand what it means when it says Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person? It means he's just like his dad. It means he's just like the Father. It means everything that Jesus was and is, God the Father is, that they're just alike. You know, as you read through the Bible, you find this remarkable truth. And I don't know how to explain it very well. It just theologically blows your mind that Jesus Christ is exactly like the Father. He is in essence like the Father. John, in the Gospel of John, said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to say, the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. On another occasion, the disciples of Jesus asked the question, Lord, when will you show us the Father? And Jesus' response was remarkable. He said, when will I show you the Father? Have I been with you so long and you've not known me? He said, do you not know that he who sees me sees the Father? That I and the Father are one? Who can understand that? I mean, what a mind-boggling truth. He is the Son who is just like the Father. In fact, he is in essence the same as the Father. Let me show you an interesting development of the Scripture here. You still have your Bibles open, those of you who opened to begin with. Look in Hebrews 1 again and notice a sequence of thought here. He says in verse 1, God at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in the last days spoken to us by his Son. Now get the picture and understand the implication of the sequence. He's saying in times past, for over hundreds and hundreds of years, for thousands of years, God has been speaking to us through the prophets. The implication, listen, the implication is that a partial revelation. That throughout all the millenniums, God has given a piece of the puzzle to one prophet, and a piece of the puzzle to another prophet, and a piece of a puzzle to another prophet, but no one prophet had a total picture of God the Father. You know, Jeremiah understood that God was a God of judgment. He's also the God who will put your life back together, clay in the potter's hands. Isaiah learned that God was a God of redemption. Malachi understood God to be a God you must take seriously. Hosea learned that God was a God of great resilient love. But nobody had the total picture. And then one day, God sent us his Son. And you need to understand, when God sent the Son, Jesus Christ was not just another piece of the puzzle. He didn't come into the world with a last piece. Guys, he's the total picture. He's the absolute image. He's not a piece of a puzzle. He's everything the Father is. That's what Christmas is all about. Bottom line, Christmas is incarnation. It's God becoming man so man can finally understand God. It's sort of, granted, it's a poor illustration, but it's sort of like you guys thinking that you are highly intelligent people and I'm a mentally deficient man. That's not hard to imagine. Some of you think that anyway. So let's just imagine that. You're all highly intelligent people. I'm a mentally deficient man. And you want to communicate some deep abstract truth to me. How do you do it? You have to literally get down on my level and be just like me or I'll never get it. It's like an adult talking to a two-year-old. How do you talk to a two-year-old if you're an adult? You got to get right on their level or they'll never get it. For thousands of years, God gave us one piece of the puzzle after the other, but we never got it. And then last of all, God sent his son. Now we get it. Do you get it? I mean, he is the son of God who's just like the Father. How does God think like Christ thinks? How does God feel like Christ felt? How does God react? Has Christ reacted? Man, that's fantastic. Now remember a moment ago I said that theology matters. Well, if theology matters, why does this matter that he's the son of God just like the Father? Here's why, because what it means is this. It means God's approachable. What you learn when you look at Jesus Christ above everything else is that God the Father is an approachable God. Are you aware that no other religion talks about the approachableness of God? Just the Christian faith. In Islam, God is not approachable. Hinduism doesn't describe a God at all or a God that's approachable. Even Judaism doesn't really describe much of an approachable God. Judaism has this kind of this idea of a God who's up there and out there and beyond us, and you got to be very careful. You don't even write his name because you write his name wrong. It's a sin, and so he's not an approachable God. And then Jesus comes along. He says, let me tell you the truth. He's Abba. So approachable. If there's anything about Christ that is remarkable to me above all other things, it's the utter approachableness of Jesus. Think of it like this. Children sat in his lap. Women sat at his feet. And sinners sat at his table. Isn't that amazing? What a remarkable reality that is. He is so utterly approachable. No other faith talks about the approachability of God like the Christian faith. How do I know God's approachable? Because I read the stories of Scripture of leprous people coming to Jesus. Immoral women walking right up to him. You read the story and he's so approachable. How would you ever approach God if you didn't know what God thinks or how God feels or how God acts? I'd be scared to death. But because I know who Christ is and what he's like, God becomes approachable. All right, everybody on the same page? Now let me move one step further. The first theological truth, I'm building a point here. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who's just like the Father. The second theological truth he gives, that Jesus Christ is the heir for whom all things are appointed. Now watch this. Take your Bible. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. He says in verse 2, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then he adds this almost as an afterthought, a caveat here. He says, whom he has appointed heir of all things. You understand what he's talking about now? He's not now talking about the coming of Christ. He's now talking about the second coming of Christ. When he says he is the one who is the heir of all things, is speaking eschatologically. Here's what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that one day the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord. All things are appointed unto him. He is the heir of, oh, by the way, we are joint heirs with him. But he is the heir of all things. He's talking about the fact that the day is going to come when the government is going to be upon his shoulders. When is that going to be? That's not now. He's making reference here eschatologically to the time when Christ. Look at me for a minute. Has anybody shared this with you? Did anybody let you in on the secret? He's coming back. I mean, did you know that? I mean, he's coming back. I love one of my favorite passages in the Bible, and I image this in my mind all the time. Do you remember the story where the disciples are on the Mount of Olives? Jesus is about to ascend. They're talking to Jesus, and then evidently he just starts going up. I don't know exactly how that happens. But he just starts going up. They're talking to him, and he starts up, and they're, wow. I don't think they said wow. But they're looking up. And the Bible says an angel appears and says, you men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing, gaping? This same Jesus who went up from you shall come again unto you. In like manner as you have, did you ever read that? In like manner. You know what that means? This is what that means. It means this. He's going to come in like manner.
even as you. He's not just a baby in a manger. He's a soon coming Lord. They didn't just lay him in the hay. There's going to come a day, and the Bible says his foot is going to set down on the Mount of Olives, and the Bible says the mountain is going to split. What a cool thing that's going to be. I've stood on the Mount of Olives. I'd love to see that sucker split, and just Jesus, wouldn't you? I mean, just to love to see Jesus Christ come again. He is the heir for whom all things have been appointed. Now look, we don't know a lot of things about that. For example, we don't know how it's going to happen. You think by now, after all the Left Behind books, we'd know. But you don't know, neither do I. There's all kinds of speculation. You know, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, all that stuff. You don't know. Neither do I. The truth is, when he comes again, what we're all going to do is say, oh, that's how it happens. None of us actually know exactly how it's going to happen, nor do we know when it's going to happen. The Bible says no man can know the hour nor the day. But though you can't know the hour of the day, you can know the times and the seasons. The Bible says look out and pay attention and you can tell the seasons that you're living in. And those seasons are marked in remarkable ways. The Bible says, for example, that season will be a time of moral anarchy likened to the day of Sodom and Gomorrah. That sounds really familiar, doesn't it? The Bible says it'll be a time of environmental calamity. It'll be a time when there's disease and pestilence and earthquakes and famine and sounds familiar, doesn't it? The Bible teaches it'll be a day and an age of religious hypocrisy, for the Scripture says men will have a form of godliness but deny its very power. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The Bible says it will be a day of global iniquity. The Bible says iniquity, which means lawlessness, will abound. Sounds like terrorism to me. Now, I don't know when he's going to come again. I just know he is. I hope he comes in my lifetime. He's going to have to hurry up for that to happen. But wouldn't you love to see that happen? Now, that's a bit of theology, and here's the question. Why does it matter? Well, if Jesus Christ is the Son of God just like the Father, and that means God is approachable, then Jesus Christ being the heir for whom all things are appointed means that life is hopeful. The picture being painted for you, whether you understand this or not, is the picture of God moving all things to a historic climax. And God's completely in control. I know some of us think the world's out of control and some of us think everything's going nuts. No. Listen, God's got everything in his hands. I'm telling you, if you've never heard me say something about the sovereignty of God, would you hear me this morning? I don't understand all this involved in the sovereignty of God, but I tell you what I do know. There's not one thing you can ever do that's going to mess up what he's got in mind. Nothing. Did you hear me? I wish we ought to just do a whole sermon on the sovereignty of God. I'll get somebody else to preach it because I don't understand it. But all I know is this. There's not one thing you will ever do that'll mess up what he has in his mind. All of history's moving his way. You may think differently, but it's not. It's moving his way. I was taught as a kid growing up, history was rather random. Didn't mean anything. Let me tell you, history is not random. It's planned. And it's moving God's way. Millennium by millennium, century by century, decade by decade, year by year, month by month, week by week, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second. It's all going to come down to one point when Jesus comes again. And here's what that means. That means he's got everything in control. In fact, that's true for your life and my life. You may wonder how in the world God's working everything together. Let me tell you, God's working your life together. I look back at my life, and I told the early services this. When I look back at where I was as a child and where I am, I could not have written this script. I could not have written. I didn't grow up like some of you grew up where it wouldn't be a big deal. And you're thinking, it is a huge deal for me. You know what it took? It took more than grace to get me from where I was to where I am. It took genius. Not mine, his. And his genius has moved everything in one direction. Oh, hallelujah. I mean, that's who he is. He's the heir for whom all things are. Can I give you a third one quickly? I'm going to run out of time, so move with me. Let me give you something else. He's the Son of God who's just like the Father. He's the heir for whom all things are appointed. And then the writer of Hebrews says he is the intelligence behind intelligent design. Let me show you this. Look again in verse 2. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And then he makes this remarkably difficult statement to understand. He says, through whom also he made the worlds. Paraphrase, he's the intelligence behind intelligent design. He says the same thing in verse 10. Let me show you. In this same chapter, verse 10, the writer of Hebrews says, "You, Lord, are in the beginning, you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." If you were to ask the writer of Hebrews, where did all this stuff come from? The writer of Hebrews would say, "Well, listen, I don't understand all of it. I can't explain it all, but somehow or another, Jesus is the one who's responsible for all of this." Have you ever thought about that? I mean, he's the one. In fact, let me show you the wording that's used. In verse 2, it says, "God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things." And then he says, "through whom also he made the worlds," plural, not singular, plural, implying what? All the what? All the worlds that ever are, ever will be. He's talking about the whole universe. My mind will not wrap around the concept of the universe. I mean, I've tried. I can't get all this in my head. I read some time ago that our sun is just a star, and it's of such a size that if you could scoop out our sun, you could place a million planets the size of Earth inside of that empty star. And then I read that our sun is actually a small star, and that there are stars in the universe that are so large that were you to scoop them out, you could put a million of our suns in those stars. Now, wow, can you grasp that? I can't. I read some time ago that if you were to travel from one end of our galaxy, just our galaxy, to the other end of the galaxy at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per hour, it'd take you at that speed 80,000 years from one end of our galaxy to the other galaxy, into the other end of the galaxy. And how many trillions of galaxies are out there? Can anybody grasp this? I love what Billy Graham said. Someone was trying to catch him in a question. They said, "Dr. Graham, what if they discover life on other planets?" And Billy said, "Well, then Jesus is Lord over them too." Amen. Bunch of little saved Martians. Ever thought about that? I mean, hallelujah. I mean, he's the intelligence behind intelligent design. I don't understand that. I can't grasp all of that. The worlds were made by him. John in the Gospel of John in the first chapter said that he made all things and nothing is made except that which is made by him. Who understands this? Here's the reality, though. You really only have two choices. All of this is the result of either random chance or intelligent design. Are you aware you only have two choices? Is anybody awake this morning? Are you aware that you only have two choices? Everything that is either the result of random chance or it's the result of intelligent design. Can't be anything else. The evolutionists want you to believe that it's all the result of random chance, that somehow trillions of years ago a spark of electricity passed through gaseous matter and there was a huge explosion, and over trillions of years a little bit of carbon-based life existence lands on this rock we call Earth, and over trillions of years or billions of years or whatever, somehow, by random chance and it hitting just where it ought to hit, it grows and it develops and it becomes all that we are. That's how many buy that? So, "Well, Pastor, I think that's a very bad theory. The theory of evolution is a bad theory." No, it's not. It's a very good theory. In fact, it's a great theory. The theory of evolution is a wonderful theory. In fact, the truth is the theory of evolution is absolutely the best theory that the mind of man, absent the assumption of God, could ever come up with. You ever thought about that? That's all they have to offer. Makes you almost want to laugh. I mean, the mind of man, absent the assumption of God, the best they has to offer is evolution. And there are a lot of people who just simply have no assumption of God. They think there is no God, so therefore they've got... Look, if you're in that boat, evolution's all you got. And it's by random chance that it all started. But see, I don't begin with the assumption that there is no God. I begin with the assumption that there is a God. There is intelligent design. Therefore, there must be an intelligent designer. The writer of Hebrews says the name of the intelligent designer is Jesus. Go figure that one out. Now, again, we bring it back to this point. Remember, theology matters. Why does that matter? I mean, if Jesus Christ is the intelligence behind intelligent design, why does it matter? Here's why. What it means is this: faith is feasible. I mean, we've got reason to believe, we've got reason to trust, we've got reason for faith. Why? Because the God we believe in and trust in is the one who did all of this. Faith is feasible. Think with me for just a few moments what this means. Most of us have the idea that faith is a leap in the dark, that it's believing in something you know ain't so. It's not faith. Faith is believing in a God who can do what you cannot do, and believing that the God who can do what you cannot do, if he tells you to do something, will do it through you. And the only way you can ever believe that that's feasible is if you know that he is the intelligence behind intelligent design. I mean, why should I believe anything? Why should I believe I can? I'll give you a concrete example, which, why should we believe as a church we can do the things we think God's called us to do? We have a major project ahead of us. If God, how do I say this? We have not had many naysayers. I know some of you have had them, but I haven't heard them. We will. I mean, eventually someone's going to say this. If you haven't heard, if you've already heard this, let me know after the service. But somebody's going to say, First Baptist Church is biting off more than they can chew. Can I ask you a question? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? If we only bite off what we can chew, then what have we done? And where is the faith? We say, well, how do you have the faith to bite off more than you can chew? Because I understand that my Lord is the intelligence behind all intelligent design. If out of nothing he created everything that is, why am I sweating? I happen to think that feeding 5,000 people with a couple of crackers and a sardine or two is no big deal. I can give you something better than that. Out of nothing that was, he created everything that is, so I can believe, can't you? It makes faith feasible. I got to bring this thing to a close. Let me give you one more theological tenet, and then we'll be true. We'll be through. Look again, Hebrews chapter 1. He's the Son of God who's just like the Father, the heir for whom all things are appointed, the intelligence behind intelligent design. And the final thing he says is that he's the Redeemer and the redemption of our sins. Take your Bible, look again in verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now here it is. When he had by himself, now remember, if it's not in your paraphrase, write it in. When he had by himself, that means all alone. You didn't help, I didn't help. He did it by himself. He had by himself purged our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know what it means when it says he sat down? It means he was through. And by himself, what's this about? Now he's talking about Christ, who is our Redeemer and even our redemption, the one who by himself purged us from his sin. How did he do it? By dying on a cross for us. This is the revelation of Scripture. This is the theological reality. The Bible says there's no other name given to men except the name of Jesus, whereby man can be saved except the name of Jesus. You say, well, Pastor, you Christians, you're just too exclusive. That is a lie. The most inclusive faith in the world is Christianity. Whosoever will may come. So while you're just prejudiced against other religions, and you need to understand that all religions are basically the same. Everybody look up here. All religions are not the same. Islam is not like Christianity. Allah is not Jehovah. Don't let anybody tell you that he is. We are not like that. It is not the same. Number one, all religions are not the same. Number two, religion has never been the issue. Redemption is the issue, and only by the blood. This is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. It is only by Christ our sins are purged. He's the Redeemer who's done it. He's even the redemption who paid for it. He's not only the one who paid the price, he's the price that was paid. That's the idea. He didn't just make the world. He paid for all your sin. Now, we could just preach about this forever and ever and ever. The question becomes, what difference does it make? Here's the difference. This is what it means. This is why it matters. It means assurance is possible. How do you know that you know you're saved? How do you know your sins are forgiven? How can you be sure you're going to heaven? Because he, by himself, without me or you or anyone else, by himself he purged our sins. Say, Pastor, do you think you've done enough to be saved? Yep. There you go. I've done enough to be saved. How do you know that? Have you done enough to go to heaven? Yeah, sure have. How do I know? Because there's nothing left to do. He, by himself, purged our sins. I wish you'd get a little excited. This is exciting stuff. By himself. I am absolutely assured of my salvation. Why? Because by himself, not with my help at all or with yours, by himself, he purged our sins. I want to read one more passage of Scripture and then we're through. If you have your Bibles open, you can flip over to it. I'm just going to read it, and then we're done. And we got to move on to some other things. I know people don't think this is a... Did I tell you what it was? Well, I'll tell you now. Isaiah 53. I know people don't think this is a Christmas passage, but it's a great passage for Christmas. Isaiah 53:1. Just let me read it, and you just listen to it. Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. Do you know, by the way, that the phrase a root out of the dry ground is a reference to the virgin birth? A root out of a dry ground means life where life should not come, where life should not be. It's a reference to the virgin birth. I'm going to preach about that in a couple of weeks. Verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's not some tall, athletic, 6 foot tall, blue-eyed person that you see in the pictures. He is despised. He is rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Then beginning with verse 4, he gets down to the business at hand. He says, surely he, not you, not me, surely he has borne our griefs. In other words, by himself, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. We esteem him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Oh, Jesus. Just Jesus. It's just about Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Well, Father, there's so many other issues at hand here. We could talk about so much, and the reality is that it is just about Jesus. I know that we have so many other things to do today, and I've merely just laid the bare bones of a sermon out here. And Holy Spirit, it's up to you to do something with this. I can't. But have your way and do your work in this place. I just want to say the name Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. I'm not trying to be religious or super hyper spiritual. It's just that it seems to me that there is nothing but Jesus. Nothing matters but Jesus. Even the whole idea of God itself doesn't matter if it weren't for Jesus. Without him, we can't approach. Without him, we have no knowledge. Thank you, Jesus. I know in this room there are those who know Jesus personally and know him well. But I also know, Father, in this room are those who only know a name and have never come to know him. In each of our services today, there have been people who've been reaching out to him, some for the first time. I pray for the man in this room, the woman in this room, the boy, the girl, who knows the name. Today, they need to know him. Have your way, Lord. Please, Holy Spirit, go beyond anything I have done or said. This is such a meager effort on my part. But you have such power. You can change lives. We all struggle with various things, but when you come along, you say to us, whosoever will may come. Thank you for opening the door. Thank you for being there. Have your way. Now we worship and give praise to the one we've been preaching about, the Lord Jesus, in whose name all things are prayed. Amen and amen.